the image of Israel as a wife, an unfaithful wife, but God as a faithful husband. And what God is calling out to his bride and to us is that he is more than enough, more than we need. And anything else that we would pursue would never satisfy like our God. Well, we're going to be in the book of Hosea, chapter 2 today. We'll start reading in verse 6. Before we start, maybe we'd stop for a second and just ask a question. When we look at the prophets and certain sections of Scripture, it is full of imagery. We have other parts of the Bible, like you go to the book of Revelation, and it's pictures and images, and it's sometimes kind of confusing. And it kind of begs a question that we might ask, well, why does God even do this? Why does God give us all these pictures? Well, there's a reason. And let me even quote from something I read this week. They said it so well. Images are used for various reasons. First, they allow a great deal of information to be conveyed using very few words. Comparing God, for example, to a parent can be done in a few words. And yet this comparison teaches a great deal concerning who God is and how we are related to him. A second, images communicate powerfully. By using objects and events from everyday life, images, they resonate deeply with our hearts and our minds. Third, images help us to understand what is otherwise incomprehensible. God is the great unknowable. He's an unknowable being, infinite in his nature and person, and he often uses images taken from our finite world to help us understand what he is like. Yeah, so there's three kind of questions we could think about when we see images being used in the Bible. That just might help us so we don't go wrong. Three questions. One is, what is the person or the thing or the event that's being compared? What person, thing, event is it being compared to? And then third, and probably the most important question would be, well, why? Why is this comparison being made? What have we found in the book of Hosea? Well, like I said, God is compared to a husband. And Israel's compared to a bride. God is the faithful husband. And God clearly describes Israel as an unfaithful bride. Why? Well, the reason is that so that we can feel the depths and the treachery of Israel's sin. But it is also so that we can feel God's heartache of being betrayed. We've seen as we've been in Hosea for now a couple weeks, there's a reoccurring theme that's going over and over that goes through this kind of a pattern. There's this statements of accusation. This is the anklagelsen in Swedish. It's the indictment against Israel. This is their guilt. And then, so there's first an accusation, and then there's a judgment. God's saying, this is your guilt, and this is the judgment that is rightly coming. But then there's a third thing. And maybe this is one of the most surprising element of the book of Hosea. Because in spite of their clear guilt, in spite of the right judgment, a third theme resonates and repeats over and over again, and that's restoration. It's the heart of our God to seek after those that do not deserve mercy. And so before we begin reading Hosea chapter 2, would you pray with me, asking God that he'd bless the reading of his word? Almighty God, we bow before you. God, your word has a clear accusation against each of us. God, your judgment is pure, righteous, holy, and just. And before you, God, there is no one who stands. So today, God, we pause and praise you that there is the offer of redemption and hope through Jesus Christ for the guilty, for the vile, for the broken, for that which the world says is unredeemable. There is redemption through Christ. And so we rejoice in that. We rejoice in your goodness, God. We rejoice in your faithfulness. And ask, would you teach us this morning? Would you help us to focus our thoughts? God, save us from just hearing the word of God. We pray that we would be doers of the word of God, that you'd be glorified through our lives. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Hosea, if you're not already there, turn to chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Start in verse 6. There's an accusation that's been made, and start in verse 6. This is the judgment that God speaks. He says, God speaking to the nation of Israel, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go again and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which was used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I'll put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste to her vines and her fig tree, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. You know, maybe just take a minute of the background of Hosea. If you're not familiar with the Bible, or even if you are, you know that God took his people, rescued them, a people, Israel, and brought them out of redemption out of Israel, eventually, or out of Egypt. Eventually, he establishes the kingdom, but it didn't take long, only a couple generations, for that kingdom to become divided. And it was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. How could we describe this kingdom? Well, outwardly, it was a nation of prosperity. Things were going well. They had great trade partners. They had wealth and stability. So on the outside, you'd walk by or you'd look at Israel and you'd say, wow, things are going well there. But inwardly there was corruption, idolatry, synchronism. The leadership of Israel from the very beginning all through the end was evil. The kings, the priests, In fact, if there's one common thread that describes the kings of Israel, the rulers, there's repeated again and again this title, this description of the kings, that they did that which was evil in the sight of God. They're corrupted by their neighbors, the Phoenicians, where they learned Baal worship, Egypt, that they brought out of Egypt, there was idolatry. And that the specific timeline given in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it helps us identify exactly when this was. This is the under the reign of Jeroboam. But it's a long reign because it spans quite a few of the kings of Judah that are named there. You see, Hosea was prophesying a long time. You see, God was calling out to Israel a long time. This wasn't just judgment is coming and then boom. This is going to go on for a long time. Because as we read earlier, God is a merciful God. Not just once, but repeatedly, patiently pleading. Hosea declaring, repent. This indictment, this judgment against you, there's a hope of mercy, but only for those who repent. I said the kings they were described, that it's repeated again and again. There wasn't any righteous kings. They did which was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's an interesting description, isn't it? It's a little sober. Could I ask, does that describe you? Do you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say they did evil in the sight of everyone. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's an inward wickedness. It's a hidden evil. Now, some of the kings were outwardly evil, right? I mean, very, very, very broad, blatantly. To a real extent, that describes all of us. The sin we commit in thought or deed. It means that we need to turn to God, turn from our sin. We don't want to just minimize or justify sin, but we seek his forgiveness and his grace. We know that God will hear us and forgive us. But the kings of Israel did not repent. Outwardly, they praised God and followed idols and all sorts of things. Inwardly, they were opposed to God. So when we read through Hosea and these first few verses, maybe we're a bit stunned at the strong language. It's severe. But you know what is happening here? God is only keeping his word. Israel has now followed in idolatry for hundreds of years. What did God say? What did he promise from the beginning? Leviticus chapter 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up figures of stone in your land or bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 29. You know how you lived in the land of Egypt. Verse 16. And how we came through the midst of the nation through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to serve the gods of those other nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. God warned them, you follow these idols, there will be judgment that follows. It's so clear. So when we read this in Hosea, we're sometimes kind of a little rattled, we're struck because this is judgment. This is mercy being declared to end. And we see in it even kind of some things that maybe might even disturb us a little bit more, because there's this, in verse 7, There's a God declares in verse 6, look, this is, I'm going to just bar the paths. I'm going to put an end to this. And there's in verse 6, there's this idea, well, I'll go back and I'll return to my first husband. It's almost looks maybe like repentance. But what is he saying here? What is Israel's call? Because it was better for me than now. I'll go back, not because I love my first husband, but because it was better. It just suited me fine. Israel, he's depicting Israel as this nation saying, I really don't love my husband. I don't want to be faithful, but it's a better situation, so I'll go back. Friends, that's not repentance. This chapter shows us the danger of sin. And that sin actually like warps our thinking. It deceives us, our hearts, our minds. And that we want to be take a clear stand away. Because all of a sudden what was once alluring and wonderful now becomes entrapping. Hosea is calling out to this nation. When we get to the next section, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. God's pronounced judgment. You know, in the beginning, we talked about this imagery that the Bible uses. It's so that we can feel the depth of Israel's sin, so we can feel God's heartache of being betrayed. There's a third reason why God gives us this imagery of a husband and a wife that is unfaithful. The third reason is that so that we can be absolutely stunned and amazed and astounded that God pursues a faithless bride. You see, the depth of the sin, it should shock us and revolt us. But the depths of the mercy and the grace should knock us off our feet and leave us bowed down completely before God. That God is willing to forgive. That God is a promise-keeping God. This is what we're going to learn in Hosea, starting at verse 14. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Alluring here is not the idea of like tricking as so much as calling out to somebody who is so shocked and scared. It's to draw out. What is the husband going to do to the unfaithless bride? And there I'll give her vineyards and make her the valley of Achor, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the day of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by her by name no more. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down safely. And I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Friends, if there's anything so contrary in the world, it's this offer of God's love, which is everything and anything but what Israel has been. Look at this. I will betroth you in me in righteousness and in justice. What could possibly be just about pursuing a faithless bride? Friends, we realize in the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament, someone who has committed adultery, the just penalty is death. In steadfast love and mercy. It's this Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed. We don't even have a good comparison to it. It's this idea of steadfast love. It's the idea really of kind of agape love. It's this love that is beyond than the strength that we know. Steadfast love and mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. What a contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel. Do you see that these are things that God is offering? The bride is not offering this to the groom. What a picture of salvation. We don't offer to God faithfulness. We don't offer to God mercy and love or righteousness. But our God offers to us these things. How? It is only through the cross. You see, these things cannot be ours because we are not them. No. It was going to take a price, a tremendous price. It was going to cost God everything that his righteousness could be given to us. There, the cross, where mercy and justice met. The place where righteousness and love were both satisfied in the cross. It goes on and says, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. And I'll have mercy on no mercy. And I'll say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is amazing. This is how God has promised to pursue Israel. In the New Testament, we have Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 grabbing onto this, describing us as children of God. He says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is amazing. Now, it's also perhaps slightly confusing because clearly God is looking forward to redemption. We might ask the question, well, when will this be? Because there's some things that seem to maybe not be done quite yet. And that kind of makes us ask the question we began to ask last week. Well, how does this all happen? When will Israel be restored? Well, as we look at Scripture, specifically putting together these truths and the truths from the New Testament, we believe this will be fulfilled. This is going to be fulfilled, but believers differ exactly when that is. You know, there's three basic positions. I just want to go through this quick, but there's people that believe that this is going to happen after Christ returns. Those people could be described as premillennial. Some people believe that this is going to happen before Christ returns. Those people we could describe as postmillennial. This is going to happen There's a reign. Christ returns. That brings in the millennium. This happens and then Christ returns. Now is a third distinction. People say that this has happened already. This began actually at the cross. That would be an amillennial view. Now, if we're honest and we're humble students of Scripture, we'll conclude that all of these different views, these positions, they have strengths and weaknesses. Not everything fits real nice and tidy in one of these packages. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. Why am I saying this? Well, there are scriptural arguments for all of these positions. But they have weaknesses in light of Scripture too. So I want to say this, I want to say this clearly. I believe the Word of God is completely clear. What's lacking is in us. I believe the instruction about the end times is somewhat veiled. The apparent lack of clarity, I think in part at least, is to humble us. And some of you are thinking as I talk about this, well, I have no idea. Or you may be thinking, well, does this really even matter? Well, it does. And it does matter what we believe. I mean, what we really believe, it matters. Because what we believe, it affects our lives. We know this, right? That's why what we believe matters. What you believed about COVID, it affected how you responded, right? Your life reflected what you believed or what you didn't believe, right? It follows how we act. So it does matter what we believe. But when it comes to something like this, where we can say, hey, the Scripture isn't maybe as clear and good people disagree, godly people disagree. This is different from something like salvation, okay? Salvation by grace through faith, or the deity of Christ, or the inerrancy of Scripture. Those are things that we really can't differ about without having drastic and devastating results. Some people are very eager to ask me, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe the correct view, the premillennial view. Well, at least that's how I see it as I study Scripture. It's the clearest and the best option. And some of you don't agree. And I'm okay with that. But let's say for argument that you are right and I'm wrong. Actually, I like being right. So let's say I'm right, first point of argument, and you're wrong, okay? What if I have the right answer? I understand this right. Christ is going to return and then the millennium. I've got this right, but it has no effect or little effect on the way I'm living today. That is a big problem. It would actually, could I say this, be better to be wrong, whatever wrong would be, and yet be living in light of Christ's return. That it affects my heart and my life and how I live. And maybe have some of these details a little bit upside down or backwards. Because there is, of course, a fourth option. Maybe we're all wrong. Maybe we don't have the whole thing right after all. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? God does not want us to merely have correct facts in our head. He wants his truth transforming our hearts and lives. You see, what we believe matters, and I believe that. But what we believe should transform us. I'm challenged by what John Piper wrote on this. He said, the test of our love for the Christ who has appeared. The test for our love for the Christ who has already appeared is our longing for the Christ who will appear. Another Bible teacher commented, it's so easy for us in the West to put other things ahead of our longing for Christ. Even good things. Because they're tangible. A vacation, a dinner out with friends, or your spouse, a birthday celebration, Christmas break, an engaging hobby. There's so many things. And these are all things that we can touch and taste. They're here, they're right now. And yet the scripture is calling us to be longing for that which we cannot touch and cannot see. That is what God is calling us to, a life of faith. God's calling us, Scripture is calling us to long for a kingdom not so accessible to our senses. Because here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Friends, our lack of longing for Christ is a problem. It's so easy just to believe a lie that this world will somehow satisfy. We should enjoy good things in this world, okay? Don't get me wrong, and don't go all ascetic on me. Don't say, okay, no more colors, no more joy, no happiness. We're only going to eat plain oatmeal, okay? That if you like it, it's bad. No. That's not Christianity, okay? The problem is not our lack of. Our problem is a lack of love and longing for God. I mean, did you see how we are drawn so easily into the same sin as Israel? It's not only Israel that pursued other things to fulfill her. It's not only Gomer that pursued other lovers. You see, when you and I become so consumed by things or desires that we must have those things to be satisfied, are we not just like Gomer, running to other lovers instead of to God? You see, Christ is coming back. And believing this, really believing this, will change our lives. Not, he's coming back, so you better be good or else. No. Hear what it says. In fact, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. That's an amazing verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. God says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." You see, friends, you and I, we are living right here in this verse. We're right between the now and the not yet. Now we are the children of God, right? But it has not yet appeared what we're going to be. More. There's more. Oh, friends, there is so much more. And this hope, believing this, understanding this, embracing, wait, there's more, that what this world is offering will never satisfy me, is a purifying hope. How does that work in real life? Well, temptation comes and whispers, and it says, "I will satisfy you. I'm what you need." And whatever the temptation is, it's real. It has power, right? Because we are not yet complete. We're not yet what we shall be. So we're drawn by that, but there's a deeper fuller satisfaction and joy to come. We can have a measure of it now, but more is coming. When? How long? When God talks about Christ's return, the word used again and again in Scripture is soon. Friends, soon. And while you and I are between the now and the not yet, this is a time where they're striving. This is a time where there's a hunger that's yet to fully be fulfilled. But it is also a time for us to be trusting God by faith. You see, when that day comes, faith's going to end. Because we'll be face to face with God. And so you and I have this little while, this little moment, this small short time to be living and trusting God by faith, declaring his goodness, that he's trustworthy, that we can trust him with our lives, with our desires, with the things that are not yet complete, that he'll fulfill us because he's a faithful husband. And he's provided all that we need through the cross. Friends, this is the good news. This is why God calls us actually to stop and pause and remember the cross. And that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes as we remember the Lord's Supper. When we look at Hosea chapter 2, we see God's clear indictment of guilt. We see a sure promise of judgment. But hallelujah, we see God's offer of redemption and the promise that one day God is going to be faithful to fulfill the promises that he made to Israel because he is a faithful covenant-keeping God. May we thank him for that. Hallelujah, God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that our name was once No Mercy. We did not want mercy. We did not deserve mercy. But God, we thank you for the mercy that is offered to us through Christ. God, we were once not a people. We were strangers and foreigners. We were far from you. We were broken and bankrupt in our sin. And you made provision at the cross. We thank you for that. Oh God, we pray that because of your grace, we would be what you've called us to be, the faithful bride of Christ. Oh God, that your word would dwell in us richly. Oh God, that we would live spotless and holy before you. Oh God, out of love, out of gratitude, and God, just to demonstrate that you are the faithful God, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.